1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 5, we read to the end of the chapter. But let's bow our heads together in prayer before reading God's word. Our Father, we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you will take your word deep down into our very souls and help us to see Jesus Christ on every page of Scripture and in this text this morning. We ask that your Holy Spirit will be at work among your people, granting us greater faith, endurance to the end, the ability to look to Christ for all things, and that you will make us to be a people called by your name, unique in this world of sin. And we ask that those who may be among us today, for surely there are a number who are strangers to grace, even as your people worship and your people feast on your word, that they themselves will fall, at least within their hearts, upon their faces and say, God is in this place, and that they may trust the Lord Jesus Christ for time and eternity for their salvation from sin and death and hell. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 5, this is the word of God. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. We come now to the end of the epistle of 1 Peter. And often when we come to the end of epistles, we find that there are a series of exhortations, and that's what we find here as well. But sometimes we read through those exhortations somewhat quickly, and we fail to see the importance of them. But the things that we read here at the end of this epistle are extremely important. They are essential matters that the Apostle Peter wants to punctuate. In other words, these various exhortations that we read at the end of 1 Peter form an exclamation point at the end of his letter. These are things that he definitely wants you to hear. These are the last things that he is saying to a persecuted or a church about to be persecuted. These are the last things he says that you are to take with you into your Christian life. And so the Apostle Peter begins by saying, be humble with one another. Be clothed with humility toward one another. And he addresses, first of all, the young people of the church. He says in verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now, he's not talking about those who are more elderly, those who are older in age. There's truth in that as well, but that's not what he means. He means the elders of the church, to whom he has been referring in those first four verses, as we saw last week. He is addressing the young people, and he's saying, be subject. That's more than simply respect them. But young people, allow the eldership of the church to form your Christian life. Allow the eldership of the church to form your Christian living. This highlights, of course, the elders' call, doesn't it? It also highlights the importance of putting into that position men who are truly called and ordained of the Lord to serve as elders, because we are the formers of the youth of the church of Jesus Christ. And so as he addresses you young people who are here this morning, Peter, the apostle, is saying, there is a need for you young people to learn discipline in your youth. Now is the time for you to develop a relationship with the elders of the church. Now is a time for you to be committed to worship. I mean really committed to public and private worship. Now is the time for you young people to spend quiet time with the Lord, to develop good habits of reading the Word of God and spending time in the Scriptures. Now is the time for you young people to learn what it means as you grow and mature to be solid and good church members, trusting in Christ, but learning to be a part also of the family of God, of the body of Christ, under the leadership of the elders. Last week we had shepherding meeting, and I was privileged to be in the Alan Montgomery, John Douglas meeting, in which there were a number of young people and young adults. And it was a wonderful picture to see as Alan Montgomery, the ruling elder, was sitting in a chair teaching on the subject of the Lord's Supper, and sitting around him on the floor were all of these young people and children and young adults asking him questions, listening to him as he taught, actually making really good observations and comments. And I was sitting on the floor too, and so I guess that makes me a young person in some ways. But I thoroughly enjoyed the picture, and I hope that you have it in your minds and see it as well. Young people, that's what he's saying to you. Learn to sit at the feet of the eldership of the church. Learn not only to respect them, but learn how to allow them to form your commitment to Jesus Christ. That's what he begins to say. That's humility. But the humility doesn't extend only to the way in which the youth are to learn submission and respect for the eldership of the church, but he says this is true of all of you. And so he says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's not limited to the young people, but clothe yourselves. The verb actually means to tie. And undoubtedly, Peter probably has in mind that incident in which the Lord Jesus Christ, as he moved toward the cross, was there with his disciples, and he disrobed, and he tied on a servant's apron, and he knelt, and he washed his disciples' feet. That's the picture in his mind, and that's what he wants of us in the church of Jesus Christ, that we learn to so love one another, and so to wash one another's feet. Humility really means that under God we put one another first. My friends, we all offend, every single one of us. Put your fire into the service of Christ and not in judging your brother. Don't be, to use the language of old Matthew Henry, don't be as a candle among barrels of gunpowder. Keep your conscience rid of offense and bridle your mouth and serve each other and be quick to forgive. That's what it means to be humble in the church of Christ. And how do we learn this? We learn this by studying the atonement. We learn this by turning our eyes to the cross. We learn this by keeping our gaze and focus on the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us when he shed his blood to redeem us. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and yet he became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. That's how we learn humility one toward another. By remembering that Christ came and he died to be our peacemaker with God. And so we are also to love one another and to be at peace and to make peace one with another in this body. Again, as Henry says, if God has there spoken peace to us, let us not go away and speak war to our brethren. Think much on this. Be humble one to another. And God's attitude in it all is found in verse 5 when he says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. A reference to Proverbs 3:34, he opposes the proud. Why? Why does God oppose the proud? Because the proud trust in themselves and the glory belongs alone to God. Humility means the glory belongs to God. I know this and therefore I live this way among the people of God. What do you have that you did not receive? And doesn't he tell us that God has chosen the things that are nothing to confound the wise? This is how God would have us live then, with humility toward one another. But the second thing we see in the text is also humility toward God. Humility toward one another, but what is really logically prior, humility toward God. And so he tells us in verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. The humble man, submissive under the mighty hand of God, even in difficult providences, even in the hard things that God brings upon his people. One of the Puritans had a title, The Mute Christian Under the Rod. And that's his meaning here, that God, by his mighty hand, actually brings hard, hard things upon the people of God, and yet we bow submissively to the expressions of his might. Now, it may require a mighty, mighty wrestling, but the Lord is able to uphold you with his mighty hand as well. It means saying, Lord, I deserve being rebuked for that sin. Or it means, Lord, the loss of my job is the hardest thing that I have ever endured. There has been nothing so hard as this. And yet, I know that you intend it for my good. Or it may be a young person who says, I was very faithful in a friendship, and yet this person was not faithful in return. But I know that the Lord has not forsaken me in the midst of it. I hope you won't mind this morning a couple of personal references, but as I thought upon this text, I thought, for your sakes, it could be very helpful. There was a time in my ministry among you in which for a number of years, I was an extraordinarily sick man. It was under the mighty hand of God that these things, these hard providences came my way. Meniere's disease. And so I'm sorry to be indelicate, but I would throw up all night and come and preach the next day. Throw up all night and come and do my work and counsel and what have you. It was the hardest thing through which I have ever gone. Constant, unremitting vertigo. Sometimes wild and uncontrollable. I think I told you that once I baptized a baby and told the family, I hope I baptized the right end. It was truly a misery. And I remember the time in which I got on my knees and said to the Lord, with tears running down my face, thank you for sending this to me. Did God not love me because he brought that in my life? No, he loved me. I could hardly preach, which is my passion. I could hardly read the scriptures, which is my love. I could hardly do my work. And yet God's hand was in it all because he was making a Christian of me. He was making a minister of me. He was making a servant of me. He was humbling me under his almighty hand that he might lift me up in due time. So that even now this is still there, but it's very much under control, thanks be to God. But rather than saying, I'm wiser than God, and I basically want God in my pocket, conform to my needs and conform to my wants, God took me through this in order that I might learn he alone is God. He can do with me what he will. Oh, you say, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. I wouldn't have a God like that. Let me tell you, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. That's what we're being taught in this passage. And he lifts up the downcast, he tells us in verse 6. The same powerful hand that brought you low can lift you up in this world and in the next. Now, people of God, it's in the context of this that he speaks to us of casting your care upon the Lord because he careth for you. We find that there in verse 7. I hope you'll read it. In verse 7, he says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Humbled under God's hand brings care. One of those cares when you go through experiences like that is sometimes you become very perturbed about your past sins. Your mind begins to run wild with thoughts about how ugly your sins have been in the past. And a wise minister has said, never let anxieties about sanctification destroy your confidence of justification. But all sorts of cares come in the midst of the hard providences of God. What is the cure? Is there a cure for care? Is there an inducement to cast my care upon the Lord? Yes, the inducement for casting your care upon the Lord, all of your anxieties on the Lord, is he cares for you. As the Heidelberg Catechism so beautifully reminds us, fruitful years and lean years come to us from his fatherly hand. As you know, I've been rereading Spurgeon's autobiography, and he was responsible for helping to start Stockwell Orphanage, among other things. I found a little story that I thought was a great illustration of casting your care upon the Lord. Let me read it to you. A little boy of about 8 years old comes to Spurgeon when he's there with another man at the orphanage. He left the other boys who were playing around and he came deliberately up to us, said Spurgeon. He opened fire upon us thus, "Please, Mr. Spurgeon, I want to come and sit down on that seat between you two gentlemen. Come along, Bob, and tell us what you want. Please, Mr. Spurgeon, suppose there was a little boy who had no father, who lived in an orphanage with a lot of other little boys who had no fathers? And suppose those little boys had mothers and aunts who comed once a month and brought them apples and oranges and gave them pennies? And suppose this little boy had no mother and no aunt, and nobody never came to bring him nice things? Don't you think somebody ought to give him a penny?" "'Cause, Mr. Spurgeon, that's me." Somebody felt something wet in his eye, and Bob got a sixpence and went off in a great state of delight. Poor little soul, he had seized the opportunity to pour out a bitterness which had rankled in his little heart and made him miserable when the monthly visiting day came round. And he said nobody never came to bring him nice things. Now that's a child. We're children of God. That's the feelings that we have. Lord, you're not bringing me nice things. And just as Spurgeon was the father figure for this little boy, so we go to our Heavenly Father and we say, Lord, here's my anxiety. Lord, here is my care. Lord, here is my concern. And he may not send you away with a sixpence, but he will honor your prayer. And he will answer it in that way which is most for his glory and for your good. I challenge you, and I want to be challenged by you, not to hold on to these anxieties, but to cast them upon the Lord, knowing that he cares for you and for me. But let's see thirdly in this text, an humble dependence on God when under satanic attack. Will you read verses 8 and 9 again? "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Here we have the reality of Satan in the midst of our cares and struggles. Satan is real. He is as real as you are. Most people who do not acknowledge Satan do not acknowledge God either. But God is true and Satan is real. And you see how Satan is pictured. He's pictured, first of all, as incessantly active. He roams about seeking to devour. Years ago in a prayer meeting, I remember that there was a minister who said to a woman in the congregation, a woman who had a reputation for saying something good about everybody. The minister said, "Why, Sister so-and-so, I'll bet you could even say something good about the devil." And she said, "Well, he stays on the job." That's absolutely true, and that's what we find in this text. He is always active. Now, only God is God, infinite. Only God can be in all places at one time. But nonetheless, Satan is supernatural, and there are demons, and there are his imps, and he is very involved in this world and in the lives of Christians. Well, he goes about actively roaring, that is, persecuting the church, tempting believers. And he goes about seeking to devour. Now, the picture here is not the Tampa Zoo. The picture here is an amphitheater of a lion with blood dripping off his chops. He desires to devour the people of God. His aim is total destruction of the people of God, doctrinally, morally, in your church life, in your home, in your private life. He desires to destroy you. And I don't know how Satan works. There's a lot of mystery there to me, but I know that he does. Some of you go home and you pull down Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan from your bookshelf, or get Mrs. McWilliams to order a copy for you if you don't have it. Great thing for fathers to read to their children. And there you read about Apollyon who stretches his entire ugly body across the way as Christian is making his way to the celestial city. And there this dragon-like demon does battle with Christian And there's one thing you can know as you see that finally Christian vanquishes him with the sword, which is the word of God. One thing you can know that when you have met Satan, you don't doubt the reality that you have done battle with him. When once you have met him, you do not doubt his operations, however strange and mysterious this may be. Again, I hope that you will not mind something that's very personal in my life that I mention only for the purpose of being helpful to you. I don't really like to talk about this, but I somewhat feel compelled because I think it will be a help probably to a number of you. A number of years ago, again, as your pastor, I went through an experience in which blasphemous thoughts continued to come into my mind. It was there when I awoke in the morning. It was there throughout the day. It was there when I was reading the Bible. There when I was preparing or preaching a sermon. There when I prayed. There when I counseled. There when I made a hospital visit. It was there in my home. It was there when I went to bed at night. 24/7. It was always there. Blasphemous thoughts. Ugly language. I didn't want it. I didn't foster it. I didn't love it. I didn't desire it. I didn't want it to be anywhere near my life, and yet there it was, hour after hour, day by day, week by week. And after about a month, Sinclair Ferguson came through on one of those trips that he was free to make in those days that he's not nowadays. And he came through to preach, and we were sitting in my home, and I was telling him about these things, and he said, "Well, David, it's obvious. It's satanic attack. What do you do?" Well, the only thing you can do and the only thing that I could do, be faithful. Get through it. Read the Word. Rely on His grace. Trust His Word. And finally, over time, with the Spirit's blessing, the Word of God vanquished the evil one. Let me tell you, it's real. He desires to completely destroy the people of God. He desired to destroy my ministry among you. Well, maybe it's easier to see how Satan is involved in one's life when one is about to be killed for his faith, as many of these folk were. But are you alert when you are tempted to give up on your marriage because your heart doesn't want reconciliation? Are you alert to the evil one because we're in the midst of being tempted to marry an unbeliever? Are you aware of the temptation of the evil one when your affection is wandering from Christ to an idol? Are you aware of the evil one's presence when a friendship becomes more attractive than faithfulness to Jesus? Or when you are tempted to live in fear or in despair or to grow cold? Now, I don't want to put too much on Satan because these things certainly come up from within our hearts, which are sinful and depraved, but nonetheless, he takes advantage of these opportunities in ways that sometimes cannot be doubted. What to do? Well, the text tells us what to do. He says, be sober-minded and watchful, and he says, resist firm in the faith. Watch and pray, resist firm in the faith. James says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from thee. Be watchful of Satan's slanders and attacks on the mind and the emotions and the attitudes. Don't yield an inch. Become more vigilant and more valiant and more prayerful and deeper in your knowledge of the gospel and clearer in your doctrinal commitments, deeper in your involvements with God's people in the church. Keep to the cross, keep to Christ, and you will come out losing nothing that Christ has purchased for you. And young people, let me again particularly address you in this matter so that you prepare yourselves for your Christian living. Young people, start now with a commitment to worship, public and private, and to your quiet time. Nothing in this world will give you peace. And nothing that this world has to offer will give you ultimate fulfillment. Nothing. Nothing that Satan offers you will give you fulfillment. And so be immovable like a rock. There was outside our bedroom window in one of the homes in which we lived, this tree and this woodpecker in this tree wake up at all hours, sometimes very early in the morning, you know. Vicky, there's a machine gun out our window, you know. The whole bedroom felt as if it were shaking. You began to observe this woodpecker, this remarkable bird, because he was not just lighting on the tree on occasion. This tree was its life. Okay, so it bored this hole deep down and would go into this hole, and babies were born in that hole, and they would peck their food in that tree. And this tree was the woodpecker's environment. Now, that's what it should be like for us. And young people, that's how it should be for you as a Christian with God's Word, the Bible. Bore down deep into it, a hole in which to live. Peck your food right there from that tree. Learn how to find that the Bible is the environment in which you live. You don't just study the Bible academically. You live on it. You feast on it. You find your life in it. And that's how you learn to overcome the evil one in your life. And we do so corporately, not only alone. For he says in verse 9, resist him firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You're not alone in this. There's a family of God, a bond with other believers. And this stimulates hope and points to the nearness of the consummation. And before leaving this and going on to the final point of our sermon, final point or two, I think it's important that you notice that Satan is here called the adversary of the people of God. Now, there are legal connotations that come with that word adversary. He is called in another place the accuser of the brethren. And even though Peter primarily has persecution in mind, undoubtedly he also has in mind whatever temptations are brought to the life of the church by the evil one. And I want to remind you, especially people of God, that one of his chief devices is to come into the believer's life and to say to the believer, look how ugly you are. Look how sinful you are. Look how unfaithful you have been. Look how you fell into that sin. Can you really be a Christian? Can you really be a believer in Jesus Christ? Look at the filth. Look at the dirt. Look at the problems in your life. And we find in Zechariah 3 that Joshua the high priest, representing all of God's people, is clothed in filth. And it's the Lord who speaks. It is the Lord who speaks to Satan and who rebukes him, and who grants to Joshua the high priest a clean, beautiful white robe. Now, you rely upon that white robe, because the evil one cannot take it away once it is given to you and received by faith. You rely upon what Christ has done for you, because he cannot take your salvation from you. You rely upon his goodness, because it is the Lord who, through the cross and resurrection, has rebuked Satan with finality and promises you the victory. It is the Lord who says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, let's move on to the final thing, the victory of humility. We find it there in verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Grace and glory. Suffering is real, but it is temporary. And notice the verbs. He says to you, Christian, he will restore, he will establish, he will strengthen, he will settle you. He will restore what is lost, he will establish what is tottering, he will strengthen you in your weakness, he will settle you on the foundation, who is Christ. And all will be made right in the end. And the end of it all, and the purpose of your life, it's doxology. It's the glory of God. It's the praise of his name, as he says in verse 11, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. How many of you are living for your own glory? When the end of Christian living is the glory and dominion of Jesus Christ. And don't forget that the goal is his glory. Well, he brings these final greetings to us here in 1 Peter. He says he writes from Rome, that is Babylon, being the code language for Rome, and they are to remember their election, he tells them, taking them back to those opening verses of 1 Peter. Remember that you are the chosen of God in the midst of this horrible battle. Mark is referred to affectionately. He sends greetings. It is with Silvanus' help as Peter's amanuensis, his secretary, that the letter comes into their hands. He tells them to greet one another with the Eucharistic kiss. I assume it was at the Lord's Supper when this took place. It may not have been, but probably was. Because it's hard not to be humble to someone that you've hugged and kissed and to whom you have shown affection. He encourages his readers to stand firm in the grace of God, the sovereign grace which saves them, the sovereign grace which preserves them, the sovereign grace which brings them to heaven. Grace and peace, those are the words with which he ends. Stand firm in the grace. Peace be to all of you who are in Christ. But are you in Christ? Do you know the grace of God experientially? Do you know the peace of God experientially? Grace. Are you a stranger to grace? But what is grace? The grace of God. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is all about. You cannot be saved without grace, and you can only be saved by grace. God reaching down in sovereign love to redeem. And that grace is held out to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning. And Jesus Christ says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest unto your souls." Look at the cross where Jesus bore hell in the sinner's place, so that we might be free and go with him to heaven. Believe in him. Why will you die? Why will you perish when the grace of the gospel is held out to you? Turn and believe in Christ. And perhaps we simply assume too much. We assume that you understand the gospel when you don't. And so here it is again in a nutshell. You and I are sinners deserving God's infinite displeasure. God in his love and mercy sent his own Son into the world who became man without ceasing to be God. And the God-man went to a cross and there he shed his blood. And the wrath of God was poured out upon him in the place of sinners like you and like me. And that cross, it is through that cross that your sins can be pardoned and your guilt removed forever. And he was raised by the power of God from the dead, and his work on the cross was confirmed before a watching world. Now, that's the good news of Jesus Christ. Do you know the grace of God? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Have you put your faith in him and in him alone? What a wonderful thing if we will have come to the end of 1 Peter, and the people of God are established in grace, become firmer in the faith, become prepared for persecution and for Christian living in a godless world. And what a wonderful thing it would be if a number of folk joined our ranks as Christians because the Holy Spirit blessed it to the saving of your soul. Come to Christ. Believe in him. Trust in Christ alone for your redemption. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word and the preaching of this book of 1 Peter, which we have just now concluded. Amen.